And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called to them, and he called them to him, and said that to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is God's word.
All right. If you guys would pray for me and with me one last time. All right. Dear Lord, God, we're grateful that we're here. We're grateful that we're here and yeah, we're gathering just as you've called us to. We're gathering with other people, recognizing our place before you. We're here to listen. We're here to pray. We're here to worship. And God, I just pray that that these words that are definitely more of yours than mine would come down as rain, that they would refresh your people, that they would give them strength and courage, not despair and sadness, which, you know, we are talking about some heavy things today, Lord. Yeah, I pray that you would bring just an air of comfort and strength and encouragement to your people today, and I pray that I would be a meaningful vessel to deliver your message. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Before we start, I want to ask you guys a question. Assuming that I'm not limiting the answer to people or, I don't know, physical beings, I want you to answer this in your head right now. Who is your worst enemy? Who is your worst enemy? Now, I think that for a lot of us, assuming that we're Christians, the answer kind of immediately jumps to, it's me. I'm my own worst enemy. I'm always getting in my own way. I'm always tripping myself up. Whenever I make mistakes, whenever I do the things that I shouldn't, I'm the one who's responsible. I am my own worst enemy. And that's interesting. I don't think it's wrong completely. I don't know. Because interestingly, if we were to ask Christians, let's say 1,000 years ago, who their worst enemy was, their answer would have been a little bit different. And not because they thought they were the bee's knees and they were super awesome, you know, mega Christians doing everything right, but because they recognized that in the universe, some of it that we can see and some of it that we can't, there is a being who has more hatred and malice for us than even we could muster up ourselves. His name is Satan. And I'll tell you guys this right off the bat. This type of sermon is deeply difficult for me because I feel like I'm constantly torn between two kinds of perspectives. Because on the one hand, I feel like talking about Satan kind of makes me feel like a very superstitious person. It makes me feel like kind of a silly guy who attributes, someone with a severe mental illness as having a demon in them. Or, you know, if you've got anxiety, you just got to work that demon out of you. And that stuff makes my skin crawl. But then I also think that in this day and age, we have a tendency to fixate on the observable, on what we can do, on fixed and measurable, like, behaviors and actions. And we tend to, as 21st century Christians, just kind of assume that this spiritual world around us is just literal, nature, observable, simplified. And I think I feel that tension because I do believe in evil spirits. Because Jesus does. He's talking about them right now. I also, for the, you know, people taking notes, believe in mental illness and substance use. But if you're asking me to define where the line is between them, I'm not quite sure I can do that. But I can say very confidently that they both exist. I've noticed, even in my own experience, that Christians tend to think of things that are satanic or demonic sometimes as, you know, it's figurative, it's not real, it's kind of this thing that, you know, we've grown out of. We don't really think this stuff anymore. Let's not be superstitious. We kind of scoff at this idea that demons could possess people, that someone could have supernatural power, not because they're filled with the Spirit of God, but because they're filled with something worse. I've talked to a lot of Christians like that. I'm probably a Christian like that. And then there's the Christians who have seen things, observed things, trustworthy Christians, smart ones with degrees, because that all makes a big difference. People on mission trips who have gone to the far stretches of the world and seen things that are beyond what we could just kind of simplify as mental illness or substance use. And so I want to say right on the front end that my goal is not for you guys to sleep with the lights on tonight. I'm not trying to make anyone afraid of the dark or throw away all of their horror movies that have some vague spiritual connection. My goal is not to stoke the fires of superstitious spirituality. My goal is to shine a light on, well, darkness, and to show us that there is this unspeakable power that exists unseen in our world. But to land the plane not on that, but on the hope of this incredible triumph of Jesus, which is way better than Satan, which might as well be the name of my sermon, Jesus, colon, way better than Satan. So let's look at our text tonight. We've got our guy Jesus. We've, you know, gotten to know him for a few months now, which is great. He's probably a few months into his ministry. He just last week has called the 12 disciples who are going to be following him around for a while. He's started to do things that he's going to be very well known for. He's teaching people about God. He's performing miracles. He's, you know, going toe-to-toe with the powers that be, the religious snobs and everybody else. Jesus has strongly indicated at this point that he is not just a prophet, but he is something uncanny, that he's possibly one with God himself, which would be heretical if it was wrong. Jesus saying these types of things is going to prove to be very, very controversial. And as you guys know, where comes controversy, you get your fair share of haters, I suppose. And some of these negative Nancys were bigwigs within the Jewish faith, and they believed that Jesus was some combination of a liar, maybe a psycho, maybe just a good old-fashioned con man. But the ones in Jesus' story today who came down from Jerusalem, so they literally came down from the big city to observe who this magical miracle man was, and they hear some of his comments where I'm sure he said things like, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority to forgive sins." These things have happened very recently in the book of Mark. And they come to a conclusion. They say, this guy Jesus is not crazy. He's not a liar. He's not a con man. He's not a fraud. He's actually possessed by a demon, namely Beelzebub, which is an excellent demon name. Because they've seen him do extraordinary things. And so he either has this extraordinary power because he's gotten power from God, or because he's gotten it from the other guy. So as you can imagine, that's a pretty big accusation. They're saying that there is this being who is literally called the Prince of Demons, swirling with dark, evil energy, who has given Jesus this power, not to bring people to God, but to take them away from God. So before we get into Jesus' response, and before we get into a story that we're going to share tonight, let's dive a little bit deeper into this idea of this big, evil, mustache-twirling villain. So if we go back to the very beginning, which is very appropriate given our good pal Benny's answer, which I think was apple tree. Oh, I missed it. Apple tree snake, right? That's right. What's that? Ah, close enough. We see ourselves in the beginning. We see Adam and Eve as these like early ambassadors, these early representatives of humanity, literally the first humans created. And then we see in the book of Genesis this weird, kind of confusing interaction that even scholars today, they're not really sure what's happening or who's talking. But this figure called the serpent shows up. And he talks to Eve and he's, you know, spinning all these lies and he's saying all of these, you know, things left, things right. And he essentially says, this God guy who made you, he's really, he's not exactly trustworthy. In fact, he's hiding things from you that I think you'd really benefit from taking for yourself. And so you guys know the story. Adam and Eve, they take the forbidden fruits. This is what introduces sin, which was all the things we talked about with the kiddos. Just this horrible downward spiral, this massive whirlwind that brings all form of decay and destruction into the cosmos. And it started by this strange, malicious figure who speaks evil into the minds of human beings to oppose the great good creator. Strange stuff. It's really emphasizing that in our world, from the very beginning, there's been an enemy, an opponent to God and to the people that he loves. And so this brings about this incredible domino effect where, you know, right after the sin, you have Adam and Eve's children literally beginning to murder each other. The yarn of humanity continues to just unravel in worse and worse ways. We see the destruction of nations. We see brothers killing brothers. We see parents sacrificing their children. We see men assaulting women. We see incest. We see corrupt and oppressive governments. We see slavery. We see torture, dismemberment, plagues, idol worship, anything awful that you could imagine, we see coming upon the children of Adam and Eve. We don't necessarily see demonic figures, but we see their handiwork. We see the types of things they're nudging people into. And so now we zoom forward into the New Testament, that chunk of the Bible with Jesus and post-Jesus, where we get more of a picture of this satanic figure. He's called an accuser, which means that when we feel those feelings of shame and guilt, like we can't approach God, like we can't heal in our brokenness, that's not just some random voice floating in the cosmos. No, there's an author to that voice. He's called a tempter, which means that when we find ourselves drawn to do things that bring damage to ourselves, that bring damage to other people, that bring damage and hurt and despair to the heart of God. Again, those aren't just disembodied voices, but there's something behind them drawing with malice. He's called a lion, but not a cool lion like the witch in the wardrobe lion. He's this awful lion who preys on weak and vulnerable people, not to rescue them, but to destroy them. In fact, Jesus calls him a thief whose sole purpose in the universe is to kill and steal and destroy. So this is one of the reasons why the way that the media tends to portray satanic things seems so poorly done. And this is not me saying I'm a fan or anti-fan of whatever goofy demonic movies exist. It's because they make it seem like the whole purpose of Satan in the world is to do jump scares and to hide in, you know, weird shadows in the corners of our, you know, sheds in the backyard. Like, Satan's whole purpose is to make us go, ah! But it's worse than that. His whole purpose is exactly what Jesus said. Literal murder, destruction, and theft. His goal is to take that which is God's and to unravel it. He's an enemy of everything that's good. And the tricky thing, and again, I've mentioned this before, is that we don't really know that much about him. Even calling him is like, maybe, I don't know. It? There are some stories, most of them are inconclusive. A lot of them come from texts that don't even really correlate with what the Bible says. We're just kind of guessing. We're throwing guesses around when it comes to this idea of Satan. We don't know his background. We don't know his lore. He's just as mysterious as he's always been. But one thing that's not mysterious about him is that he hates God and he hates everything that God loves, which means he hates everyone in this room. Probably hates this building. Bet he hates bingo. All the things in the world. Now, it's important to acknowledge that Satan and God are not equal adversaries. And so the struggle that we can have as Christians is to kind of ask ourselves, well, geez, God, like, this dude is literally like, he comes up to your knee and you couldn't just like vaporize him immediately? Like, there is a little bit of struggle of asking ourselves, like, why is he allowed to do all of this pestering and difficult stuff? And that is unfortunately one of those things we have to offer up to God and say, all right, Lord, your will be done. Your understanding is higher than mine. But don't be confused in thinking that Satan and God are equal forces. They're not. And we'll talk about that more soon. So again, while there is a lot of speculation about this figure, you can call him Satan or the devil, the evil one, the enemy, Lucifer. There is one thing that is clear from our scriptures, which is that there is a hidden force in our world that compels us to act on our self-centered desires and interests. A hidden force in our world that prompts us to lean not on God, but on ourselves. He preys on our weaknesses. He preys on our internal longings and desires. He will rip apart the wounds that we have endured to make us do things we ought not to do. It is a force that carries tremendous power, is full of evil intention, and holds the entire world captive. It is what our passage today calls the strong man. And this is challenging, you know? That there is a force, that there are strings attached, there are things unseen that are pulling the puppet strings of war. So when we look on the news and we see, you know, nations just hurling missiles at each other and extreme acts of devastating violence that destroy people's homes, that tear open hospitals, that bring the people who bear the image of God into states of decay and atrophy. It's not neutral stuff. There is a force behind it. A force that rationalizes these types of awful things. But also, it's not just the big capital E evil stuff either. For those of us who know the pain of a completely severed and broken relationship, there is something to that as well. That voice that tells us that we are unforgiven for our sins, the voice that builds us up all of the off of these ideas of guilt and shame. Or worse, if it's not telling us to be fixated on the guilt of ourselves, we're now fixated on the guilt of others. We no longer feel inclined to forgive those who have done us wrong. We don't feel inclined to love those who are challenging to love. We don't feel like we need to be humble, like we need to care for those who are lost, because we've been filled, our minds have been filled with all of these justifications. Again, I say, these are not disembodied voices. They have an author. The one who tells us to hold on to our bitterness, teaches us not to forgive, urges us not to repent because we're just not ready yet. This is not to undermine any of the complexities of things like war and personal conflict. But again, we can be convinced that if the fruit of something is despair and broken relationship and violence and destruction, that there is an author behind it who is very pleased at that outcome. This strong man uses everything he can. Our hopes, our dreams, our desires, our wounds, and our longings to tear us down. The strong man is the one who attempts to destroy everything that God has made good. But the good news is that Jesus is binding the strong man to take back what he has stolen and to claim it and make it his own. So we're going to get into a little bit of Jesus' response. But before that, I'd like to welcome up the most beautiful lady in the church, my wife, to share a story.
Hi. I was talking to John about an experience I had that is pretty similar to one that Crew shared a few months ago about some like negative or oppressive presences in my apartment that I lived in several years ago. I was fortunate to grow up in the church and in a church community that was very open and comfortable with addressing like spiritual beings or addressing just the negative influences of things like demons and calling on God and things like that. Sometimes they got a little too comfortable, right? Where if the sound system wasn't working, they would assume that was the devil kind of like being mad, you know, and trying to wreck this church service. But that helped me at this point because when I started to experience these things as a child in more minor ways, I was able to kind of understand what was going on. But I think the most intense experience I had, I was in college. I want to say it was like 2018. I was in graduate school and I was living by myself in an apartment, and I had been living there for several months and I never experienced anything bad. And I was nervous, right? Because I was living by myself. But all of a sudden, for several nights, for about a month or so, I started to feel very afraid and have nightmares. And I would wake up and feel very paralyzed. I felt like my mouth was like cemented shut and I couldn't do anything and I couldn't move. And I had, you know, pretty negative dreams. And I started to feel as though there was something else in the room with me, and that there were footsteps behind me, like coming from my closet. And I don't want to go into too much detail, but I think that, because I was very afraid, I think the worst experience I had, again, I heard like the footsteps, and every night that would happen, I would struggle to, but I would tell it to go away in Jesus' name, and it did, but it continued to come back. And so that the worst night that I can remember, the footsteps came again, and I remember thinking to myself, like, I'm awake, right? And I was. And all of a sudden, I felt something reach out and touch me, and I flinched. And then I heard this very animalistic, very gross, hounding laugh, because it laughed at me because it scared me. And, you know, at that point, because of all the experiences I had, I was very aware of the fact that I was just a human being and that this thing was something that was much more powerful than I am. But I think that it was that evening that I got very angry at these forces that continue to bother me. And it really kind of pushed me to really, you know, lean into the fact that I belong to Jesus, and Jesus has said that we have power over these things. So I told it to go away, and it did. And I was like, I don't know what I'm going to have to do to make this thing go away, but I'm going to do whatever I have to. So I spoke to my pastor, and he actually recommended I speak to Rod Hugan, who I think was supposed to talk today, and then he got caught up with something because he has a lot of experience with these things. And I explained everything to him about what was going on, and he was asking me questions. And I had known Rod for a long time, and he was like, well, let's think about this. If you're doing anything to invite these things into your home, he's like, are you doing drugs? I'm like, nope. And he's like, that's what I thought. So, and he was like, are you, you know, delving into any sort of really intense sin like pornography or something? I was like, nope, I'm not doing that. And then he asked me, you know, are you participating in any sort of like extra spiritual things like, I don't know, tarot cards or, you know, just inviting, actively inviting those spirits? And I said, no. And he was like, I assumed not, but you live in an apartment and you don't really know what other people are doing. And so somebody else, it seems like, is engaging in these things and it's coming to bother you. So he told me that I had to ask my pastor at the time and other people who, you know, were believers who had the Holy Spirit in them to come and pray for my apartment. And they like put oil. My parents were there. They like prayed. I don't know why they had to do this, but they did. And they, you know, used oil. They anointed the doors and the windows, and they prayed that Jesus would protect me. And that was very meaningful to me because they came, I think it was just a few days after that. And I remember that evening, I'll close with this, that even though I feel like I was tormented to the point of becoming very angry at whatever it was that was choosing to come at me this way, I remember as I was going to sleep feeling a little afraid about whether or not it would work. And, you know, I was lying in bed and I was just praying because I didn't experience any sort of negative feeling, but I was just praying to God to comfort me because I was anxious. Because that was just, you know, a really intense couple of weeks. And I was tossing and turning for a few hours, just kind of praying for Jesus to give me some sort of help. And I'm not someone who really experiences visions or anything like that. But I remember that all of a sudden, I felt a lot of peace in my heart. And I had sort of this image in my mind as though there was like, I don't know, a lion in my room. But it didn't feel like it was there to hurt me. It felt like it was there to protect me from anything that came near me. And after that, I slept just fine. So I moved out of there pretty quickly after that, because I was like, I don't know who is doing what around me here. But I remember very clearly thinking that whatever it was that was out there, I obviously couldn't do anything by myself of my own power. But because of who I am and because of who lives inside of me and who is with me, I don't have to be afraid. And anytime, I've never had an experience quite that intense before, or after, excuse me. But I do remember that anytime I ever felt even the smallest inkling of anything like that, you know, sometimes John is asleep and I'm like, is something going on here? I have no hesitation with telling it to go away, and then I go to sleep okay as well. So I'm really grateful. Not that that happened to me, but at least that I have someone who I can have confidence in, who's not going to leave me by myself.
Thank you, madam. All right. Now we get to get into our hope in all of this, the redemption to the story and kind of the latter half of Annie's tale. And we have 3 points to explore that we'll kind of explore together. The first one is that Jesus is not bound. See, the insult that the scribes from Jerusalem have to Jesus is, oh, well, he's possessed. He's bound by some spirit, you know. The prince of demons is actually kind of pulling the strings on Jesus and making him do things that he wants to do. And the irony is that Jesus is going to look at them in a very Jesus-y way, kind of sarcastically insult them. And his response, as Bobby read earlier, is, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So what he's essentially saying is, guys, you saw me like 10 minutes ago casting a demon out of a dude who was possessed. If that's Satan's plan, to use his people to cast Satan out of other people, that seems kind of dumb. That seems like spiritual friendly fire. I don't think that Satan is doing that. But Jesus kind of hits him with, but I'll tell you this, you are right by accident, because Satan's kingdom is being threatened right now. But it's not because Satan's too dumb to know who he's possessing and who he's not possessing. Satan's kingdom is under threat because I'm here. Because the Son of God is now here and bringing a new kingdom of light. And Satan's whole kingdom, his whole spiel of holding the world captive, he's on the defensive now. Because I'm here and I'm shaking things up. And so this whole idea of Jesus being bound, it just kind of slaps in the face everything that, because it's implying that Jesus is serving under some external power that's over him. And I think we have tendencies sometimes to do this in a lot of different ways of kind of putting Jesus at the influence of this external thing. When in reality, Jesus is the top of the totem pole. He is the height of everything. Jesus is literally like the definition of goodness, beauty, and love. He's the creator of the universe. He's not influenced by anything. And so Jesus is not this person who is susceptible to the same types of creation and the same types of evil that can affect us. Jesus is well outside of it. Jesus is the boss 100%. He doesn't belong to a single team or nation or faction. He's not just the king. He's the King of Kings. And so you ask, Jesus has all of this perfect authority. Jesus has all of this incredible power that he has. He literally holds the universe in his hands. So what does he do? What's his plan? Is he going to dry out the oceans and put the whole evil, wicked world under this plague to just dry it out? Is he going to judge every evil person, in which case we would all be guilty of that? No, Jesus actually dies. That is how the being of perfect authority holds this universe that is in tension with all of this evil energy. He dies. Because by being broken, Jesus is drawing himself nearer to those who also have experienced brokenness. By becoming wounded by the most evil thing imaginable, Jesus has now drawn himself close to those who were also wounded by evil and terrible things. By dying, he literally draws close to the dead, whether they're spiritually dead, emotionally dead, physically dead, to anyone who's ever been oppressed by a power greater than them. Jesus is drawing close to them, to all of us who suffer from the terminal illness known as humanity, to the weak, to the abused, to the mistreated, to the misjudged, to the guilty, to the damned. Jesus comes close and says, I am with you. Why? because he comes to set the captives free. You know, we just celebrated Easter Sunday a few weeks ago, and I was doing some reflecting on that. And, you know, the three final days of the Holy Week are Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. And I think that Holy Saturday is woefully underrepresented. Because Good Friday, we have this, everything bad happens. Good Friday is when Jesus gets beat up. It's when Satan is victorious, quote unquote. It's when Jesus is crucified. It's when his mom cries. It's when all of his disciples are like, what the heck are we supposed to do? Good Friday is the worst day that could happen. And then Easter Sunday is everything great. It's the resurrection. It's flowers blossoming. It's life being renewed. It's, you know, little kids looking for colorful Easter eggs. Like, Easter Sunday is amazing. And then sandwiched between them, you have Holy Saturday, which is the day of waiting, the day of anticipation. What I love is that some traditions will actually look at Holy Saturday and say, this was the day where Jesus, while lying in his tomb, descended into the underworld, where all passed along souls waited in anticipation of something to rescue them. And he broke their chains and he called them to life. See, this is the greatest indicator that God and Satan are not equal opponents. God is literally calling people to life who couldn't help themselves. God is coming to rescue those who are lost and captive to forces outside of them. And if we know the pain of sitting under the power of something cruel yet malicious, then we can experience the freedom that Jesus is offering us. And our last point is here, so that all may become sons and daughters of God. See, I love this because the last part of Jesus's little interaction almost feels like a throwaway, but I think there's such a cool kind of sneaky connection here to the rest of the passage. Because he's just talking to people about Satan and evil spirits and blasphemies and stuff like that. And then just randomly, some people show up and they're like, hey, Jesus, your parents are waiting for you outside. And he's like, do you guys even know what I'm doing? Like, do you even know what I'm here for? And he says this line that just sounds like it's tongue-in-cheek, but I genuinely think there's power behind it. He says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. I think what Jesus is saying here is that unlike what his enemies are saying about him, Jesus is not bound, but Jesus is actually binding the powers that used to stand over us, so that he can rescue all of us who had been held captive and make us brothers and sisters and children of God. This is what the restoration looks like. You know, for a while I worked in behavioral health, and we would often use this analogy, or really more of an example of what it would be like for a young child who had experienced foster care, or who had been in the foster system for a while. And the story that was often used, one that I've used a couple times before, is that you have this kid who's maybe 11 or 12 years old, and they have grown up in a home that's been so unstable that they didn't have food to eat. And so they would go to the corner store or to the grocery store, and they would steal food that they could eat because their parents were not consistent providers for them. And so it tells this story of, you know, so this kid goes through the system, which has its own just challenges and traumas to it, and he gets adopted by this new family that is now consistent and loving and caring and nurturing, but they still have the trauma of their past experience locked into their brain. And so they can't help it that whenever they go to Circle K or to Safeway, they're still filling their pockets with food. Because they spent so much time living in survival mode that they don't know what it's like to be under a parent that actually cares about them. Guys, this is the example, this is the analogy that we have today. Every person in here experienced what it was like at some point in our lives to know what it's like to live in some kind of survival mode, to do what we have to do to get by, to scratch the itch, to just make do with a difficult and broken world, having a spiritual parent over us who was abusive and negligent. And now the chains are broken. The door's been kicked down. The abusive stepdad's gotten punched in the face. But God doesn't just say, "You're free. I'll call you on Christmas." No, God comes in and says, "All right, you're mine now. I'm going to take you home and I'm going to take care of you, and we're going to learn a lot of new things. You're going to learn what life is like. You're going to learn what love is. You're going to learn to unlearn the things that you've experienced." And many of us, like the little kid in the analogy that I used, still struggle with that. We still struggle to walk in the life of having a parent that loves us, because that feels very unfamiliar. And yet God is giving us so many chances, and he's giving us so much grace to make mistakes and to learn and to grow as we learn to be not just sons of God, but we learn to be brothers and friends and a lot of other things. So this is, I think, the anchor that we have to hold on to when we're face to face with the reality of something really horrible around us, whether it's a circumstance that we just can't control or whether it's something much more visceral and in your face, like the experience that my wife shared, is that Jesus' hands aren't tied. He's not helpless to help us. He's present. He's here to free captives. He's here to make them his family. And the last thing I want to say before we close out is that when you look all over the scriptures, especially in the prophets, the scariest you ever see God being is when he is standing over his enemies and the people that he despises. And, you know, you can watch, different news pundits, and they'll tell you that God hates, you know, whoever your least favorite politician is. But I tend to stand by Ephesians, which says that God, the enemies that we war against, they're not flesh and blood, but they're actually spiritual. So we believe that there is a future coming where God's not just going to perfectly restore us into his family. He's not just going to continue to love on us and heal us and protect us from everything. He's actually going to take all of the evil forces that stood against us, whatever those creepy demons look like, whether they got horns or where they look, whatever they are, and God is going to triumph over them. And God is going to put them aside. I want to read real quickly a couple passages from Revelation, because this is kind of the promise that we have to look forward to. First, I'll read Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. "And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are there at the four corners of the earth. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.' He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Good stuff. All right, pray with me, please. Dear Lord, I thank you for the time we were able to consider these kind of odd and strange realities that we exist in. It is unsettling to realize that as much as we tend to comfort ourselves in the seen and in the observable, that there is a whole world out there that we can't quite observe or see. But we can rest assured, God, that you are not bound, that you are not busy, that you are not tied up, but that you are active and that you are here, and that just as your kingdom of healing and restoration has started today, that you are growing that into something that will one day overwhelm and overcome the earth. Lord, we look to a time of great healing, and we pray that you bring it soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, team. We're going to respond now at this point in our service. We've got three things that we will typically do. The first is the Lord's Supper, which I'll get back to in a second. The second one is through musical worship, where Mike and the band are going to come and lead us in some songs. This is a wonderful opportunity for us to, you know, not just get into the cool rhythms and melodies, which of course there are many, but to literally proclaim these beautiful truths that these songs are saying, the truths about God's goodness and love for us, his care for us, and our state as his children. We're also going to give. There's opportunities to give in the back. There is a tablet and a giving box for physical money. We recognize that God is a good and perfect giver, and that he also calls us to do likewise. And so we believe that God has called us to be generous and to give generously. And so we believe that just as much of an act of worship as it is to sing or to pray, that giving to the Lord and to his work in the world is a way that we worship him. Now, lastly, when the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus sat across from his best friends and he broke bread and he poured glasses of wine and he sat across from them and he said that as he broke the bread, he said, "This is like my body, which will soon be broken." And as he poured out the wine, he said, "This is like my blood, which will soon be shed." And he invited all of his friends and all followers and believers of Jesus to, when they gather together, to come and receive this bread as a reminder of his body that he willfully broke on our behalf out of love, not just to restore us and to heal us from our sins, but to conquer this great evil force named Satan that we can now see embarrassed and taken down on our behalf, and also his blood, which was shed on our behalf as well. And so we would encourage anyone to come and receive this, even if you guys just have this smallest mustard seed sized faith, or even if today is your first day even considering the hope of Jesus, we offer this to you as a reminder of Jesus's great love for us and as a blessing of his presence. At this time, I'm going to give you guys a couple minutes to pray. This is just kind of your time to take some time to reflect and just kind of think inwardly as we prepare our hearts for worship. I will start us off, and then I'll give you guys a couple minutes of silence. Dear Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship you today. God, we recognize that we have failed you in many ways. We have struggled to do the things that we should do, and we have often not done the things that we should have done, Lord. Our thoughts are not pure, our words are not pure, and our actions are not pure, and we have not been the types of children and people that you deserve to have worship you. But Lord, we also know that you forgive us and that you're consistently healing us and strengthening us as we come to you weak. And so Lord, as we pray and as we confess our sins before you, God, I pray that you would protect us from that evil voice that tells us that we can't be forgiven, that tells us that our guilt is valuable or that we should live in shame. But I pray that you would remind us that our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, and that if we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us. So Lord, I pray that you would help us now to pray to you.